Well, good morning. Let me ask, if you have a copy of God's Word, would you open up with me to the book of Acts, chapter 14? Acts chapter 14. Today we're going to begin in verse 8, where we left off last week, and we're going to work our way through the end of the chapter. I've got good news for you. When we finish our sermon today, we will be halfway through the book of Acts, okay? Now, we did it in about half the time that it took us to get halfway through Matthew, so we're on a good pace, okay? But we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 14 today as we continue to track along with Paul as he's been going and sharing the gospel in the Mediterranean region. So we're going to begin this morning in verse 8, and we're going to stop at verse 11 and kind of pause there, and we'll catch up the rest of the way as we go along. So if you have your place, follow along with me as I read here from Luke's account as he gives us the story of Paul's first missionary journey. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. Luke does write here under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says this: "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.'" Would you pray with me this morning as we take a look at this passage? Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for its goodness, for its richness. I thank you, Father, for the application that you give us. This is not a dead book, it's a living book. Father, your word is alive and it cuts to our hearts and it tells us exactly what we need to hear. And God, you have a reason today. This passage comes at this time, this day, for a specific reason. And so I pray, Father, that your will would be accomplished. As we study this passage, may you open up our eyes and our hearts to understand it. I pray, God, that we would not just see some amazing stories, but, Father, that we would be reminded of your greatness and your glory, and, Father, of how you want to move in our lives right now. And so, Father, would you speak, may we listen, and may we obey. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've got some bad news. I don't have any Rubik's Cubes today. I know you're disappointed. But I do want to instead share a little story with you, something that I read a couple of weeks ago. I read a book called Endurance, and it tells the story of the famous British explorer Ernest Shackleton. And I've got a picture of old Shackleton. It'll be up on the screen here in a second. Ernest Shackleton was an explorer from Ireland originally. He sailed though for Britain, and he was a famous explorer around the turn of the 20th century. In 1914, Shackleton made it his mission that he was going to be the first man who was going to cross the continent of Antarctica by land. And so people had been to Antarctica, a couple of people had tried, they haven't been able to do it. So Shackleton decided, hey, this is going to be his goal. He'd done some other successful kind of trips around the world, and he was very prepared for this. And so so he got some men together. There were 22 other men, and they set sail in 1914 from England on the ship called Endurance, and they sailed down to the coast of Antarctica. When they got close to Antarctica, though, they ran into some problems. Obviously, being that part of the world, it's very cold, and off the coast are these packs of floating ice. They call it pack ice. And as they began to get, as they began to get close to the coast, the ice increased, and it got worse and worse and worse, and ultimately, their ship became lodged in this floating ice. You can see a picture of it there, the ship kind of lodged in these ice packs, and they couldn't go any further. The ice closed in around them. They couldn't go back, so they were stuck here, floating in the middle of the ocean, surrounded by these sheets of ice. And so for over a year, they lived like this. They lived basically on a floating sheet of ice, using their ship kind of as a shelter. They had some supplies and food, and so they had to survive sub-zero temperatures, blizzards, all this stuff, living there out of the ship on the ice. Well, it got worse because the ice continued to grow and expand and contracted, and it crushed the ship so that the ship sank. So there they are, stuck on a sheet of ice for several months. No relief. Nobody can come rescue them. Nobody knows they're in trouble. This is 1914, okay? So they lived this way for over a year. Ultimately, when the ice began to melt and to recede during the spring and summertime, they were able to salvage three of their lifeboats, and they got in the lifeboats and rowed over 200 miles to the closest island. This was Elephant Island. They got on this island, mostly ice and a glacier, but one little corner of rock. They were able to find a shelter there where they lived, again, sub-freezing temperatures, nobody coming to help them. So in a last-ditch effort, Shackleton and five of his men loaded up in one lifeboat. This is an actual picture. They had a photographer with them. Loaded up in this one lifeboat to make a journey of 800 miles north to the island of South Georgia, where the closest civilization was. They would face waves of over 60 feet in height. They would face blizzards and storms and all sorts of other dangers. But by some miraculous act of God, Shackleton made it to South Georgia, where he got some help, and a crew came, and they came to Elephant Island and rescued his peers. All 23 men were rescued. Not a single person lost his life. Not a single person was lost in that mission. Everybody survived. And when you read that story, it's an incredible story of faith and perseverance and dedication. But ultimately, when you read this account, what you come away with is saying, there's no way this should have happened. I mean, it's just God's grace, right? I mean, this miraculous picture of salvation and provision and safety. What's amazing here is Shackleton's a believer. He's a Christian, and he gives glory to God, and you can read his writings and accounts of how he depended on the Lord. But their journey is just a miraculous picture of God's provision. And so as I finished reading that a couple of weeks ago and came to today's passage, I thought, man, there's some similarities here, because Paul, he's on a journey, right? He's not in Antarctica. He's not facing penguins and seals. Instead, he's up in the Mediterranean region, and he's instead facing lost people, and he's got all kinds of challenges that he faces. And then in today's passage of Scripture, we're going to see how God provides for Paul in a miraculous way multiple times. Now, again, context-wise, let's see where we are. Take a look at the map, if you will. If you remember where we are in Acts chapter 14, Paul had been on his first missionary journey. He leaves Antioch there in the east, sails down to Cyprus, goes up to the northern coast, and starts hitting these different towns, and he shares the gospel everywhere he goes. He'd been to Antioch of Pisidia, he'd been to Iconium, and then we left him off last week on his way to Lystra and Derbe. Everywhere he went, if you remember, he shared Jesus, he faced opposition, he doubled down and kept on sharing, the persecution would rise, and then he would move on to the next town. And so as we come to our passage today, what we're going to see is in the town of Lystra, Paul is going to begin to continue his ministry, and God's going to do some miraculous things, even greater than what he did for Shackleton. And that leads to our big idea this morning. Look at it with me. It's a simple thought today. A mighty God does miraculous things for us and through us. A mighty God does miraculous things for us and through us. And so what I want to do this morning as we walk through Acts chapter 14 is I want to show you four miracles in this text. Now, a couple of them are obvious. A couple of them maybe not so much. But there are four miraculous things that God does in this passage of Scripture. So take some notes and we'll dive in. Here's the first thing that we see. The first miracle is that a lame man leaps, right? A lame person leaps. And we saw this right here in the opening verses that I read a few moments ago. Let me just remind you of them really quickly. They're short. Verse 8 says, at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. So here's Paul, right, doing what he's always doing, going around, sharing the gospel. And as Paul's there in Lystra, we are told that he sees this man. He's a lame man. He's a crippled man. He's never been able to walk. Not since his birth, he's never been able to get up and walk. Sounds familiar, right? Because we saw something like this in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John go to the temple, and they too see a lame man. And the story is an incredible parallel. So here's Paul. He sees this lame man, and what does he do? He looks intently at him. Do you see that phrase? Looks at him intently, and then what does he say? Get up and walk. Now, in most cases, if you're a crippled man who's never been able to walk and somebody says, hey, get up and walk, you'd say, have you lost your mind? Like, look at my legs. I can't do this. But this man had been what? Listening to Paul. He'd been listening to Paul's message. He'd heard the power of Jesus. And when Paul looked at him under the power of the Spirit and says, I want you to get up and walk, this man had faith. And so what did he do? He got up, and I love the word. It says that he sprang up and began walking, right? He's not limited in any way. Springs up and begins walking. It's an incredible miracle, right? But I want you to notice something very important. We need to clarify this. Paul didn't work this miracle. God did, right? God works a miracle, right? Through his followers, the miracle happens, crowds gather, the gospel's preached. You remember our pattern that we've seen throughout Acts, right? God works this miracle, but he works it because of the faith of those involved in this situation. And there's two people involved in this situation. There's first of all the lame man. He had to have faith, right? When Paul says, get up and walk, he could have said, sorry, man, I can't. But what did he say? No, he does it. He takes the first step. Even though he'd never been able to do it before, he gets up by the power of God because he has faith. What about Paul? Paul had faith, right? God lays it on his heart to call out to this lame man and tell him to get up and walk. And Paul, in faith, says, stand up and walk. And what this shows us is both in us and through us, God can do miraculous things if we have the faith to trust him. I put that there in your notes. If God's going to do a work in your life, you have to be willing to walk in faith. The lame man had faith, so did Paul. What about you? It's so easy sometimes to look at passages like this and say, well, God only did that then. He doesn't move in miraculous ways now. But that's a lie. Church family, God hasn't changed one bit. The gospel hasn't changed one bit, and our faith needs to be just as strong as the faith that we see in this passage of Scripture. Yes, a lame man leaps in this passage, but God still does amazing, miraculous things today if we will trust him to do so. Now, I want to be careful here, because anytime we talk about miraculous things and works, it's so easy to get off on these tangents and start, you know, kind of thinking, well, are we trying to, you know, manufacture miracles, and what's the point? That's not it. Here's the thing. We don't chase miracles. We chase God, right? We seek him. We depend upon him. We look to him. We call out to him. We pray to him. We want God, and we ask God to move, but we need God more than we need the miracle. The man in this passage didn't just need to walk. He needed the gospel, and Paul shares it with him before this miracle takes place. But this miracle sets the stage for the rest of the passage. It's a short story, but it's big. God does an undeniable, miraculous thing. A lame man leaps. That's a miracle, right? But it sets up the second miracle. A lame man leaps, but secondly, a lost people learn. A lost people learn. You may not see this as miraculous, but I want to show you that it is. In verse 11, look at the response. It says, when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. All right, let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a time in your life where you got mistaken for somebody? Like maybe somebody famous, somebody looked at you and were like, hey, like you look a lot like so-and-so. Or maybe they thought that you were that person. Years ago, when I went across the sea to East Asia on a mission trip, when I was over there, I was younger, I had more hair, and I kid you not, people thought I was Justin Bieber, okay? I don't know why you're laughing, because I can see the resemblance. And part of it had to do with the fact, all right, I was a young white dude, right, in a country that didn't have a lot of young white dudes, but I also had a guitar with me, and so they just assumed, like, it's Justin Bieber, and he's come to my remote village to sing a song, and so I was singing, like, you know, Jesus Loves Me, and they were eating it up, and so I do not know, honest truth, I don't know how many autographs I signed while I was in East Asia, promise you, somewhere, some girl has an autograph of Matt Peake thinking that he was famous. Well, this happened to Paul, right? Except they didn't think it was Justin Bieber. They thought he was a god, okay? So remember the miracle. This lame man had not been able to walk. Everybody passed this guy every day. He'd never been able to do anything. Now he's springing up like a chicken, walking around because God's healed him. And so they look at Paul and Barnabas and they say, well, these guys did this. They must have divine ability. These aren't just ordinary men. These are God men. Now, keep in mind, these are pagans, what we would call pagans. They don't have a knowledge of the one true God. Instead, their divinity, their worship, would have been towards the gods of the Greek pantheon, right? Zeus and Hermes and the other gods that you remember like from your school days. And so they look at Paul and Barnabas and they say, well, these are the gods come to us. And they looked at Paul and said, he's the talker, right? So Hermes is the god of speech. He's the messenger god. So that's got to be Paul. You're Hermes. And they looked at Barnabas and they said, I don't know. He looks like Zeus. So he must be the god of thunder, the chief god in the pantheon. And they've come to our town and they're doing these amazing things.
And so they're over here talking, saying, well, what are we going to do about it? And they start to call together, get the priest, tell him to come and bring some animals. We got to keep these guys happy, and let's keep them in our village, and maybe they'll continue to bless us. It was an amazing case of a misunderstanding, if you will. Now, here's the thing. Paul and Barnabas, they're standing over here to the side, and they don't know what's happening. Did you notice that? Because they're speaking in a different language. Now, Greek was the language of the whole kind of that area. Everybody would have spoken Greek, but the people fall back into their native dialect, Lyconian, and they're making all these plans. Hey, let's get the animals. Let's make sacrifices. How do we keep these guys here? And Paul and Barnabas are like, what's going on? And then all of a sudden, it starts to click in their minds, and they figure out what's happening, and notice what they do. Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments, and they rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven, how's that, and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So Paul and Barnabas, when they figure out that they are mistaken as gods and that the people are about to sacrifice to them, they say, whoa, no, time out, we can't do this. You've got to stop what you're doing. And here's the thing, the people in the crowd, what was it that they said? That the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Hang on to that statement, because here's the thing. They were almost right. The people in Lystra almost were right, except it wasn't the gods that came down, but it was the God had come down in the likeness of men. And he wasn't Paul, and he wasn't Barnabas. Instead, God had come down in the form of Jesus, right? And so this is what Paul does. He says, I want to tell you about the one true living God. Not Zeus, not Hermes, not the things that you worship, not the rocks and the hills and the stones. Instead, I want to tell you about the one true God. And he tells them, there's one God. He created everything, and you've seen him. He says, you look around, and you see the heavens and the stars and the rain that comes from heaven. That's God. He's the creator God, the true God, the living God, and he wants to have a relationship with you. And he says, he has revealed himself to you. Now, we don't see the rest of the message, but Paul presumably goes on and tells them about Jesus, and we know that because people believe and get saved. But here's what we see. This is why I call this a miracle. What Paul does here to these people who don't understand is he looks at them and he says, don't miss this. There is a true holy God who loves you and has made a way of salvation to you. And church family, when we stop and think about that, you know what that is? That's miraculous. I put this in your notes, and I'm going to read it just because I want to make sure I say what I put there in your outline right. The greatest miracle in history is that the one true God would not only reveal himself to sinners, but that he would bring about their salvation through the sacrifice of his son. Think about this. A holy God looks upon sinful people, and rather than striking us down, instead sends his son, his perfect son, to die on a cross, to be raised from the dead, so that not only we can have eternal life, but so that we can have a relationship with himself. That, church family, is the miracle of all miracles. Now listen, God's done amazing things too. He's created the world, and he's healed people, and all those things are miraculous as well. But there is no miracle that compares to the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. What an amazing fact that we can have a relationship with God. Amen? John puts it this way, 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The English doesn't capture that. It's a, I can't believe how amazing it is that we can be called the children of God. That's a miracle. Lost people can learn about the love of God. A lame man leaps. A lost people learn. Miracle number three, a persecuted person perseveres. A persecuted person perseveres. Verse 19, the story continues. How do they respond to Paul's message? It says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. All right, so the scene gets even crazier. You've got this whole crowd, and they're all stirred up because they're thinking the gods are here. And they're calling Paul names. They're trying to figure it all out. Paul says, no, preaches a sermon to them. They're listening. And so as Paul continues to preach, guess who shows up? The Jews from Antioch and Iconium. Now, not Antioch where Paul's sent from, but Antioch in Pisidia, the town up at the north part of your map, right, where Paul had come from. The Jews that had opposed him there, the Jews that had persecuted him there, the Jews that tried to kill him there, guess what? They followed him to Lystra. These guys are like South Georgia gnats. They just don't go away. And they follow Paul around, and they're all over him. And they keep, listen, you're going to see everywhere Paul goes, these guys are following him around, trying to stir up trouble. And that's what they do. Here's Paul preaching Jesus. He's got these people, he's explaining Jesus to them, and these guys show up and they start stirring up the crowd. Hey, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. We know him. He's a charlatan. Hey, this guy's telling you lies. Here's the true message about God. And they start stirring people up so much so that the crowd who was calling Paul a god and was about to sacrifice for him, they take Paul and they get a bunch of rocks and they start stoning him. To be stoned, you remember we saw this with Stephen, is it was a means of execution. People would get rocks and hurl them at you and hit you with rocks until you died. My, how things have changed. Paul went from being the most famous guy in town to being public enemy number one, just like that. And so they take Paul, they drag him outside the city, and they stone him until it says they believed that he was dead. But here's where things get interesting. Here's Paul, broken, bloody, right? There on the ground. The disciples come up, and they say, man, you know, you can just see it, right? In all seriousness, they're thinking, oh, like, Paul's dead. He's gone. He's there. They're thinking, we got to have a funeral. What are we going to do? And what does Paul do? He gets up. He just stands up, and he starts walking back to town. I told the early service, I'm coaching John Avery's baseball team, his 12U baseball team, and Brian's actually helping me. Y'all pray for us. Brian and I are coaching a baseball team, okay? And so we got these boys, and the thing about baseball is, if you've ever played baseball or you follow baseball, particularly as a youngster, you got kids pitching, things get a little crazy, you're going to get hit by a ball, right? You're just going to get hit by a pitch. And if you played ball growing up, your dad probably told you what my dad told me, which is probably what his dad told him. When you get hit by a ball, what do they say? Walk it off, right? Like, don't rub it, walk it off, okay? Don't act like it hurts, just walk it off. Well, it's one thing to walk off a fastball. Paul walks off getting stoned. There is no way, don't miss this, there is no physical way Paul should be alive. I mean, stoning was an act of execution, okay? They weren't playing ball. Paul was supposed to be dead, but God spares him. And God causes him not just to be alive and like in ICU for 3 weeks. No, God causes him in that moment to stand up and walk back to town like nothing happened. What an amazing miracle. This is an act of God. God's provision for Paul, this miraculous act, right? But what's even more amazing to me is not just this act of God sparing Paul's life and giving him physical healing. I want you to notice what Paul does next. When Paul stands up, where does he go? He goes back to town. He goes back to the very place where the people just got done. I mean, their arms are still warm, right? They're ready to throw some more rocks. And Paul walks right back into that town. And what does he do? He continues doing what he did before. Continue reading with me. Verse 20. It says, when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Do you see it? After his literal near-death experience, Paul continues to do what he was called to do. He goes back to town and continues preaching. Well, he doesn't stay there very long, though. Paul's not dumb. He has wisdom, like we talked about last week, and so he moves on to the next town. And he goes to Derbe, and he preaches there and makes disciples. But notice where he goes next. When Paul gets to Derbe, Paul decides, you know what? It's probably time for us to head back home. But rather than going straight back to Antioch, what route did they choose? Notice where they went. They went back to Lystra. And back to Iconium, and back to Antioch of Pisidia. They went back to the places where Paul had been before sharing the gospel. They went back to the places where people wanted to kill Paul. But Paul went back there, because those people needed to hear about Jesus, and those churches needed to be strengthened. And did you hear his message? What was his message? Hey guys, if you follow Jesus, you're going to be blessed. Is that what he said? He said, no, through many, what? Tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. In other words, as we faithfully follow Jesus, he says, there will be trouble. But here's the thing. Paul says, God's faithful. He's gotten me this far, and he's going to get you this far too if you keep trusting in him. It's a miracle that God saved Paul's life, but it's even a miracle as well that Paul perseveres in the face of that opposition. Now listen to me. It's easy to read a passage like this and look at this story and say, well, that's Paul, right? Like, God doesn't work that way anymore. God wouldn't do that for me, right? I probably would have died if the rock hits me. God, like, what? God, Paul's special. And Paul was special in a sense. But do you remember what Paul told the people at Lystra? When they were calling him Zeus, or when they were calling him Hermes, what did he tell them? He said, I'm a man just like you. And so when we read this passage and we see the miracles that God does for Paul, here's what we need to remember. You and I have the ability to persevere just like Paul did. It's not that Paul had some secret sauce about him that you and I can't have. No, Paul walked with God. He walked with God, he had faith in God, he trusted God, and God gives Paul the strength that he needs to do what God calls him to do, and he'll do the same thing for you. Put this in your notes. If we keep walking with God, he'll give us everything we need to persevere. Paul was obedient and faithful. And guys, that's what God calls us to. No more, no less. And I listen to what Paul says. If you know this passage, Philippians chapter 4, you probably know this verse. Nowadays, Philippians 4:13, people plaster it all over everything and they take it out of context. I want you to listen to what Paul says in Philippians 4:12. He says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's more than a verse on a tennis shoe of an athlete, okay? That verse, Paul says, we're going to suffer, but we can suffer faithfully through the strength that Jesus gives to us if we persevere, okay? It's a miracle that God gives us what we need to continue to faithfully serve him. A lame man leaps. A lost people learn about the gospel. A persecuted man perseveres. But let me give you our final miracle in this text. A missionary people marvel. A missionary people marvel. Look at verse 23 with me. It says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and they came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. I've already mentioned to you, when Paul gets to the point where he gets to Derbe, they decide to head back home, and they start circling back to the towns that they'd already been to so that they could get back to Antioch. But on the way, they stop at the churches that they'd started, and what do? They encourage the people there, they strengthen the people there, and they help set up leadership structure. It says he appointed elders, meaning that he would set up what we would call like a pastor, right? An elder figure, a pastor figure in the church who could lead and teach and disciple and train and hold the church accountable. Paul wanted to make sure that the churches he planted lasted and were doctrinally sound, and so he was intentional even on the way home to stop back through these places. And you can see, I've got a map for you, one more map today. You can look at the map and see kind of where Paul goes. We kind of have looped around clockwise up to Derbe, and then the blue line follows all the way back down across the ocean back to Antioch. And Paul, this is his first missionary journey. From point A to point B, every stop in this track, Paul shares the gospel, he faces opposition, and he perseveres. And ultimately what they do is they make their way back home to Antioch. The church had sent them out. You remember a few chapters ago, the church in Antioch said, hey, let's take the gospel to the nations. They send Paul, they send Barnabas, they bless them, they pray for them. Well, this has been years now that they've been gone traveling the world, sharing Jesus. Paul and Barnabas show up, they come back, and what do? When they get back home, they go to the church at Antioch and they say, let me tell you what happened. And they give a missionary report. And they tell the stories about how God had been faithful, and they tell the stories of salvation, and they tell the stories of how they've been through tragedy and hardship. But all in all, notice what happens. It says there that in verse 26, when they came, they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they fulfilled. When they arrived, verse 27, and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he'd opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. In other words, they say, isn't it amazing that all these people, go back to that map for just a second, that whole region, think about all the cities, all the people that are in that region, had never heard the gospel. And Paul says, we got to tell them about Jesus. And the church in Antioch's just, they're just overjoyed that, man, these people who were lost have now heard the message of salvation in Christ. And church family, stop and think about that for just a moment. Yes, it's a miracle that God has revealed himself to us, but you know what another miracle is? That he uses us to reach lost people who would not hear Jesus otherwise. It's what I call the miracle of ministry. I put this there in your notes, that we should always stand amazed at that miracle. Think about this. God chooses to have a relationship with us by his grace, and he chooses to use us to take the gospel to the world. I've told you this before as we've gone through Acts. God, in his sovereignty and in his wisdom, he could have decided to reach the world however he wanted to, right? He could have put the stars, he could have lined them up in the cross or shared the gospel in a message in the clouds, right? Or he could have sent angels to every person on the planet and say, here's what Jesus has done for you. But he didn't choose that, did he? What is God's method for reaching the world? It's the church. God has called us and chosen us to share the good news of Jesus with the lost people that are around us, from here to Antioch and everywhere in between. And church, that is a miraculous thing that we as humble people, sinful people, can be used by God to make a difference. Isn't that an amazing thing? And the church in Antioch realized this. And so they rejoiced and they gave glory to God. And here's my prayer, that would not just be said of the church at Antioch, but that we said of the church at Moultrie, that we are faithful to serve God and share Jesus with those whom he gives us an opportunity to do it with. Jesus said this, John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. That's the miracle of ministry. So think about it. A mighty God does miraculous things for us and through us. That's our big idea. And we've seen it in our text. Miraculous provision, miraculous grace, miraculous salvation. All those things that God has done for us, may we praise him for it. But may we also remember that God wants to use us in some miraculous ways to make a difference in the lives of the people that are around us. So how do we respond to this text? Here's the danger. We read passages like this, and you hear me say this a lot, particularly in Acts. It's so easy to read this, and even if we understand the message and the outline and you're tracking with all that, it's so easy to say, well, wasn't that an amazing story? But the thing is that God hasn't changed one bit, has he? Has he? He hasn't changed one bit. Has the mission changed? No. So if God hasn't changed, and if the mission hasn't changed, then why would we not read this passage rather than reading it like a fairy tale and read it like a challenge for us to go do the same thing, right? So what is it that God wants to do for us and through us? What's the miracle? And let's use the word. What's the miracle that he wants to accomplish for us and through us? Maybe today that miracle for you is salvation. Maybe you're a person who is like the people in Lystra. Maybe you've heard about Jesus, maybe you haven't. But I've come to tell you today that there is a God in heaven who made you and designed you for a relationship with himself. And he loves you so much that he sent his son to die on a cross in your place, and he rose from the dead so that you can have forgiveness and a relationship with him. That's a miracle. And if you're here today and you've never received that and you've never put your faith in that, and you've never decided that you want to follow Jesus, today can be the day that God does the greatest miracle in your life by giving you salvation. But maybe here today, maybe you're a Christian. What if you are here and that miracle has already taken place in your heart? Praise God, amen. What else do you need from God? Maybe you're here, maybe you're struggling. Maybe there's a need that you have that you desperately need God to move in. Maybe there's something that you don't know how he's going to work it out. Maybe you've got something you've been wrestling with a long time. Here's the thing. God calls you to have faith and to trust him. I'm not telling you that you can go home and pray a special prayer and it all happens immediately, but I am saying this, God's faithful, and he calls us to walk in faith. And so maybe today he's just calling you to double down and to deepen your dependency upon him. Or maybe you're here and maybe God wants to use you to make a difference in somebody's life. Maybe there's a person in your circle. Maybe there's somebody that you've never even met yet that God wants your life to intersect with so that you can reach and show them the good and saving grace of Jesus. What does God want to do for you? And what does he want to do through you? Let's pray and ask him. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that the things that we've read today are true. These things really happen to real people. And God, you haven't changed and the mission hasn't changed. So would you strengthen our faith today? Help us to see your power and might. You are a God who can do anything that you want to do. And you'll give us everything we need to follow you and to serve. So strengthen our faith right now. Help us to respond, Father, to your grace. Show us what we need to do. And help us to be obedient. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.